He was born in Tulsa, Oklahoma in 1918, made radio receivers as a young boy, and started working at an AM radio station at the ripe old age of 14 when one of his teachers told him she was impressed by his voice. He started as a janitor, moved up to filling in on the air, reading commercials and news briefs, and eventually ended up with his own show on ABC syndicated stations nationwide. By the time his illustrious career came to an end with his death at age 90, he had won just about every radio broadcast journalist award there was, as well as the Presidential Medal of Freedom. For millions of Americans, his voice was the calm, velvety voice that narrated stories that touched their hearts and lives for decades. Ready? Not that voice. A lot harder to find that clip than you would think. After those now infamous words, Paul Harvey would weave together his own particular blend of history, narrative, and personal commentary. Stories as touching and innocent as the story of a man trying to save a flock of birds on Christmas Eve and instead finding a renewed sense of faith. Stories as meaningful and timeless as Harvey's famed "So God Made a Farmer." News stories as momentous and history-altering as the assassination of President Kennedy. Following that famous phrase, "Here is the rest of the story," Harvey would present a different facet, a different angle, a different element of a story, something you hadn't known or maybe hadn't considered before. More often than not, it was a more human element, a more personal connection, or a twist in the story that revealed some profound element of faith. Friends, today is our Paul Harvey moment in the midst of all this Old Testament meandering that we have been doing. Today is our rest of the story. In the weeks leading up to today, we have read a lot of stories of the people of God in the Old Testament, right? We started with creation. We read about the disbelief that Abraham and Sarah had when God promised them a son, Isaac. We read about Jacob wrestling with God and the story of Moses from his birth to his call in the burning bush. We read about the giving of the Ten Commandments, about the anointing of King David and David and the people dancing before God. We read about the division of the kingdom of Israel and about Elijah the prophet taking on the prophets of Baal and the deterioration of the people's devotion. In all of those stories that we have traveled so far, we have heard the people's side. We've heard about the people turning to God and away from God. We've heard about the people trusting God and doubting God. We've heard about the people acting for God and acting against God's will. But today's scripture is wholly different. In today's scripture, we hear from God. Today's scripture is, in fact, the rest of the story. Now, today's text is from the book of Hosea, and Hosea is a challenging little book, to say the least. It's one of what we call the 12 minor prophets, those little prophets stuck in the back of the Old Testament. The major prophets, on the other hand, being the big ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Lamentations. That's not a prophet name, but the book. All of the writings of the minor prophets, all 12 of them, are fairly, I think we could call them doom and gloom sort of writings. You have to remember that the job of prophets was to bring God's word to a people who had strayed in an attempt to bring them back to God. This kind of message necessarily included calling people out for their wrongdoings and detailing the terrible things that would happen if they didn't repent and return to God. Not a super popular message. as you can imagine. And the prophets were not super popular people. Now, Hosea's specific context is a little bit vague. We're a little unsure pretty much about a lot of it. We don't know much about Hosea himself. We know that he was doing his writings and his prophesying somewhere between 750 and 724 BCE, which was a period of heavy, heavy political and economic and religious turmoil in Israel. In that span, that short span of years in which Hosea was writing, he saw six different kings on the throne. That's about a 25-year period. So six different kings on the throne during Hosea's time, all but one of whom were assassinated by their political rivals. Corruption was at the highest levels of court and government, was rampant all throughout the kingdom. The borders of the northern kingdom of Israel were constantly being threatened by the kingdom of Judah to the south and the kingdom of Assyria to the east. So there was that constant fear of being invaded and subjugated again for the people of Israel. And the practice of religion at the time had become kind of intimately interwoven with various Canaanite religious practices. The worship of Baal, rituals involving the golden calves that had been created, cultic fertility sacrifices, all sorts of things. Suffice to say, things in Israel had gotten pretty bad. And Hosea frames his message to the people in a very unique and unexpected way. Hosea frames his message in the metaphor of marriage. The nation of Israel, throughout Hosea's book, the nation of Israel as a whole, is metaphorically an unfaithful spouse who has turned away from God, and the people of Israel are the children of that marriage. You know, the first 10 chapters of Hosea are full of these stark, no-hold-barred, call-it-like-it-is recriminations that are aimed at Israel. For example, hear the Lord's word, people of Israel, for the Lord has a dispute with the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithful love or loyalty and no knowledge of God in the land. Swearing, lying, murder, together with stealing and adultery are common. Bloody crime followed by bloody crime. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Since you, priests, have rejected knowledge, so I will reject you from serving me as a priest. Since you have forgotten the instruction of your God, so also will I forget your children. And that's probably one of the most G-rated parts. Truly, all, Hosea is a very difficult book to read. It's full of agony and hurt and abandonment, and all of that is felt not by the people, but by God. God has not turned away from the people. The people have turned away from God. And today's passage is this unique and even refreshing moment of grace and love and light in the midst of a grim text. Today's passage speaks of God's love in pure, unadulterated, unequivocal terms. Our text said, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the further they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, and they burned incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim how to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with bands of human kindness, with cords of love. I treated them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart winces within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I won't act on the heat of my anger. I won't return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a human being, the Holy One in your midst. I won't come in harsh judgment. You can hear God's anguish in this. You can hear God's yearning. You can hear God's heartbreak. You can hear how desperately God misses the children who have so willingly and so easily turned away despite all that God has done for them. It is truly both stunningly painful and stirringly powerful to read. Margaret Odell, who is a professor of religion over at St. Olaf just up the road, says this poem of Yahweh's anguished love for the beloved child Israel stands as one of the most poignant testimonies to divine love in the Old Testament, if not the entire Bible. Quite possibly the earliest expression of God's love in the Bible, it is also the most passionate, as it portrays God's heart in conflict with God's plans, God's compassion averting God's anger. Now, up to this point, much of the Old Testament stories that we read have been the turning away stories from the point of view of the people. Today, we hear that stirring, heart-rending reminder from God of just how much that turning away tears at the heart of God. It is indeed the rest of the story, and that story is love. You see, friends, that is how big God's love for us is. It's a love that overcomes turning away. It's a love that overcomes waywardness and faithlessness, a love that overcomes excuses and exemptions, a love that overcomes even God's own frustrations and intended consequences. Our text said, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim?" Now, Ephraim throughout this text is sort of interchangeable for Israel. So it's another name for the people of Israel. And Admah and Zeboim were cities that were completely and permanently destroyed, a la Sodom and Gomorrah. You can kind of flip through Deuteronomy and find it. So this is what God is referencing, this destruction, and God is saying, how can I do that to you? It is a love that overcomes anything and everything just to get to us. One of the scholars that I read this week said, this is not the story of the prodigal son who, having struggled with his own bad choices, finally turns and comes home. This is the story of a prodigal God who in anguish, heartbreak, and the fiercest love comes seeking out the children who have strayed. But, you might be saying, I haven't strayed. Not that much, not really, not intentionally anyway. And that may be true. But the reality of life and faith and the brokenness of the world around us and the world inside us, friends, is that we have all strayed. In big ways and small ways, in intentional ways and unintentional ways, in simple ways and complex ways, always in ways that are painful to God. When I was in college, I went to this weekend-long retreat. And there was a workshop that I went to. I don't even remember the name of the workshop anymore. But we were having a conversation about turning away from God. And the person who was leading the workshop, it was a workshop with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. The person who was leading the workshop described it as not a immediate 180, but kind of that turning away where you start and God's right there. And then you turn a little bit this way. But you still got your peripheral vision, so it's okay. You can still see God. And then you turn a little bit more this way. And you can still turn your head and see God. So you think, no, I'm still okay. I can still see. And before you know it, you're turned completely around. And you can't see anymore. You didn't try to turn that 180 degrees all at one time. You didn't spin around. It was gradual. It was incremental. It was unintentional, but it happened. Friends, we are not perfect, at least not the last time I checked. And even despite our best efforts, our best days, with our best intentions, we cannot love God perfectly. But the good news is that God can love us perfectly. The good news is that God does love us perfectly. 1 John says, God is love. And those who remain in love remain in God, and God remains in them. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. This is why I say what I do, and why we profess what we do whenever we come to the table. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter what you bring with you, right? God's love is big enough to love us through all our ups and downs, our turning aways, our running aways, our doubts and our frustrations and our messes, and anything we think might be too big. The point is that with God, there is no too big. No matter what, God loves you. God loved you before it. God loved you in the midst of it, and God will love you after it, no matter what it might be. God loves you. Full stop. And I want to leave you with a song this morning. It's a song that speaks to that holy, perfect, infinite, pursuing, forgiving, all-encompassing love of God. You have the lyrics with you if you would like to follow along.
When I am alone. Hallelujah indeed. Amen.